All right. Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to part two of the Book of Micah for Plan and Promise. So if you read in your books, we're supposed to be in chapters 5 through 7. We're going to be covering a little bit more of that than that today. We'll be starting in chapter 3, but it's not too bad because, like I said last time, the book is really broken up into 3 different oracles. So last week, we had a lot of background information to understand Micah's world, and then we went through the first of his prophetic oracles. So now, we're moving into the latter two, and you'll see a lot of repeated themes from the first oracle, but as we looked at last week, the first oracle is kind of majority front-loaded with judgment. But it does conclude, as we looked at, with chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, with this idea that even though there is judgment coming, the people will go into exile, the Lord will bring them back. He is faithful to his promises. Just because judgment is coming, it is not the final word for God's people. And so what we'll see in these next two oracles, there will still be both those same elements of judgment and then restoration. But we see a lot more of a fleshing out of what the last two verses in the first oracle mean. So the idea, what is it going to look like for the Lord to regather his people? What is this coming hope in these, as we'll explore the terminology of in the last days, or it shall come to pass in the latter days? What is the eschatological hope that Israel is looking for? And I think that these sections are the meatier as far as theological weight that we see in the book of Micah. And it has more, the more familiar verses, the more familiar passages from Micah are in these last two sections. So, all right. Before we get started real quick, are there any questions maybe from last week or concerns, things you read in the text this week that we can address? Won't spend too much time on intro because we do have a lot of text to get through, but I think we can get through it all. All right, hopefully I'm standing enough out of the way that everybody can see my chicken scratch on the board. So, starting with Micah's second oracle, beginning in chapter 3, says, "And I said, hear, you heads of Jacob." And again, right there, that's kind of an indicator that we've moved into another oracle, prophetic oracles, that verb or that command to hear. says, "Hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice, you who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and the flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron." So right out of the gate, that's one thing, like, you know, especially in the Old Testament, some of the Bible's not afraid to use, you know, very vivid and even at times grotesque imagery. And what we see here, you know, this really is poetic, but what Micah is getting at is that basically the leaders of Israel, their treatment of their own people, the injustice that runs so rampant in Judah at this time, because we know that in the first oracle there's judgment pronounced on Israel's idolatry, and Judah seems specifically called out for rampant injustice within Jerusalem and the surrounding territories. And so what we see here, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, so the Lord is directing this and denouncing the rulers of Israel, and basically compares their treatment of the people to cannibalism, which would have been, you know, it was forbidden, obviously, in the law, and is a grotesque, inhumane practice. But, like, I don't know, it's good, it's interesting how the prophets use that type of imagery. I mean, when we think about, you know, the different injustices that take place, you know, in the eyes of the Lord, they're equated here prophetically with cannibalism. And so you have this grotesque imagery, skin being torn off, flesh being torn off, bones being chopped in pieces. And it says, starting in verse 4, "Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil." And so, even though you have this imagery of Israel's leaders basically committing spiritual or social cannibalism with their injustice, the people are also not guiltless. And it says, at that time they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them because they have made their deeds evil. So this is, again, this is a warning to Judah that if injustice continues in this way, if the people continue in their evil, wicked ways, judgment will come. They will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer because it is the Lord himself who has sent this judgment upon them. And so we have, in this section, Israel's leaders specifically are called out. And then in chapter 5, we move, "Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets." So not only are we looking at Israel's political leaders and whatnot at this time, their elders, even the king, now we turn even to their religious leaders, to the prophets. It says, "Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who led my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing in their mouths. Therefore it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God." And so God's judgment on these prophets, and we even see this today. We look at, you know, the modern day prosperity gospel, you know, that the preachers who cry peace to those who tithe, you know, the right amount. And see here in Israelite society, you know, if you were wealthy, if you were able to grease the palm or put food in the mouths of the prophets, then they would tell you all kinds of wonderful things. God is for you. He has a wonderful plan for your life. There's no reason to fear. You're doing fine. But for those who couldn't afford to do that, then the outlook was often not so good. And so Micah is calling these prophets out as false prophets because their prophecy is not contingent on the word of the Lord, on truth. Their prophecy is contingent on what's in it for me. You know, what benefits me more? What's going to get me more food in my mouth, more money in my pocket? Whatever I got to say in order to make that happen, that's what I'm going to say. And then in verse 8, and this is kind of a load-bearing verse in this chapter, because it's Micah's defense validating everything that he's saying here. In verse 8 says, "But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." And so we have some different characteristics of what a true prophet looks like. And we know from Deuteronomy 18 that There were laws given to Israel to understand who was and who was not considered a true prophet. And so some of the thing that Micah is filled with power, he is filled with the Spirit of the Lord and with justice and might. And one of the keys here is to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. This is something that the false prophets were failing to do. Again, they're crying peace to all of those who had enough money to put in their pocket or to give them, put something in their mouths, give them food, whatever they've got to say in order to have some sort of material gain from it. Whereas Micah is unconcerned with this. He knows earlier in the oracle we have the people's response that they're telling him to not preach. He knows good and well that his message is not popular, yet he acknowledges that he is filled with the Spirit of the Lord with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. I think there's a lesson in this, even for us today, that preachers who, you know, you look at like prosperity gospel preachers and those who, you know, everything's wonderful. You know, don't think about sin. Don't make yourself feel bad about yourself. It's, you know, God has a wonderful plan for your life. Nothing bad is going to happen. There's no judgment, no discipline. But what we have here with Micah is an example that there is judgment and there is discipline. We understand that under the new covenant, even though there is grace upon grace and the Lord is a father to us, it is actually because he loves us that he disciplines. And sin is still sin in the eyes of the Lord. It does need to be dealt with. It needs to be repented of. It cannot be tolerated among God's people. And it doesn't mean that we won't sin. We, in fact, will. I mean, 1 John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But it's at, like the way that things are here in Israel, sin has become the norm and it's completely tolerated among the leaders and among the prophets. And so Micah distinguishes himself from these prophets as a true prophet who will call Israel out for its sin. And again, going back to the first oracle, this is a good thing, because if Micah is not proclaiming to the people their sin, then how will they be warned of the incoming of the impending judgment to come? You know, he says earlier in chapter 2, verse 7, do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly, to him who is willing to accept and the immorality and the heinousness of his own sin and will repent of it. These oracles are good. So Micah contrasts himself with the false prophets. And I think here you also kind of have, we could talk about this a little bit more in depth at some point, this idea of typology. Because you have Micah saying that he is filled with power, filled with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Sounds very, very similar to what Isaiah says about the coming servant who will come, on whom the Lord has put his Spirit to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to those who are bound, to bind up the brokenhearted. The very same things that Jesus said and spoke of himself when he stood in the temple and read from the book of Isaiah, or stood in the synagogue, I should say. And so you kind of have this prophetic type of what, this is what a true prophet looks like, who is filled with the Spirit, filled with power, will declare to Israel its sin. And what we have in Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18, a prophet like Moses, to whom the people will listen. He is the ultimate prophet bringing the word of the Lord. And we know, reading the words of Jesus, who came meek and mild in his first advent, he didn't mince words. He called people out for their sin and called people to repent. And so that we have this sort of, so the greater Micah, so to speak, to come is Jesus himself, who is a greater fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18. And so Micah denounces Israel's leaders. He denounces the false prophets. He contrasts himself with the false prophets. And then again moves into another indictment on Israel's leaders. It says, hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. So what is the Lord's response to the people this rampant injustice is going on. You've got abuse within Israel's leaders, within the priesthood, within the prophetic guilds and office. And all of this, and they're saying, no disaster will come upon us. Surely the Lord is in our midst. Surely God is for us and is indifferent to all of these injustices. And Micah says, no, he is not. And for your sin, Zion will be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins. The mountain of the house, so the mountain of the house of God, will be a wooded height. And so, as we see later in Israel's history, the presence of the Lord does leave the temple, and the temple is laid in ruins. Jerusalem is besieged by Babylon and destroyed, and the people are taken into exile. But that is not the final word, because we see that, you know, the people at this time built Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity, making it an abomination before the Lord, that eventually his presence will leave his temple, the temple will be destroyed, and Jerusalem left a heap of ruins. But, and this is where we get a lot of this prophetic promise and eschatology, and looking for this coming hope that will happen in the latter days. So chapter 4 says, it shall come to pass in the latter days. And that phrase, again, that phrase, the latter days, will occur repeatedly within prophetic literature. And it's understood this is a coming eschatological age. And eschatology simply means last things. It's like there's this coming age that the prophets can see in the distance that is this great restoration of the people after judgment that is going to come upon them. And it involves returning to the land, a restored people of God in the presence of God. And this really is the hope of all humanity since the fall. You know, humanity's problem is that we've been exiled from the presence of God. It happened in the beginning in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve disobeyed and rebelled against the Lord. They were exiled from the land. And then Israel is brought in. Israel is kind of made into a new Adam, so to speak, brought into a new garden to be a kingdom of priests, so that the nations and the world around would know what it means to live under the lordship of the one true and living God. And as Micah is pointing out, they ultimately fail to do so. And because of their failure, as the stipulations of the covenant indicated, they as well are exiled from the land. And they're exiled from the land. Jerusalem is laid waste. So what is to be made of the promises of God at this point? Will humanity ever come back to the presence of God? Will we ever know Eden again? Well, I think Micah has the answer. It says, starting in verse 4, or in chapter 4, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and the peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree. And no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the people walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. So just, this is maybe a familiar passage to a lot of you. And I just guess, quick question, what do you guys think that this prophecy means? This idea that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be the highest of the mountains. Like, what is... How do we, or at least what are some common interpretations that you generally hear of this passage?
This is after the second coming. And so this is the millennial reign of
Christ. Yes. The millennial reign of Christ.
And Jerusalem will be the center and everyone will go and listen to the Lord's there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So this, depending on what your eschatological leanings are, whether you're, you know, pre-trib, post-trib, pre-mill, post-mill, kind of alters our what our understanding and our expectation of a passage like this, this idea of the latter days. So we know that to Micah, this is something future. And, you know, a lot of people do. When they hear the idea of the mountain of the house of the Lord, they understand that. It's Zion. It's the Temple Mount that was just spoken of prior as Zion will be made, will be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem will be laid a heap of, made a heap of ruins. So people most of the time will read that and understand that to be, well, now we should expect a new temple, like a literal physical temple to be built, and it's to that that all the nations will come. And again, we can have more discussions about this in depth after class as well. And I myself grew up in a tradition that would have held that, yeah, we're waiting for a new temple to be built, and that's where all the nations will come to hear the word of the Lord. But I think whether or not that something like that will take place in history, I don't think that's necessarily the thrust of what Micah is getting at. I will say, perhaps in his day, that may have been the expectation that a new temple would be built. But I think looking at the language here, the idea that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the highest of the mountains, I don't think we're necessarily expecting Mount Zion to somehow all of a sudden become bigger than Mount Everest. But rather, the imagery that he's giving, again, as we kind of talked about last week, one of the practices of idolatry was this idea of sacrificing on the high places. And the high places were mountains where they would establish altars to false gods, where false worship and false sacrifice would take place. And so what is the Lord saying here? He was saying that there is coming a day when the mountain of the house of the Lord will be exalted above all the mountains, as in above every other high place, to where...
I have a question. The people that are living in Israel and in Egypt and all that, did they have an understanding of Mount Everest? Had they been able to travel, you know, is that knowledge? You know, because, I mean, we've got satellite imagery and all that sort of
yeah.
Now, so our knowledge is much greater. Is that who he's preaching to? Do they have what a really high mountain like Mount Everest would be?
I mean,
would it be just,
there were some pretty, yeah, there were some pretty high mountains in the area. I think one that would have come to mind would have been something like Mount Sinai as well. There were high mountains in the area. I don't think they necessarily knew Mount Everest. All the way over in the Himalayas, I don't think that we would expect anyone from the ancient Near East to have traveled that far, at least not regularly. But yeah, there's definitely around the world, there's examples of various mountain ranges that exceed others in height. I would say, though, there were some pretty tall mountains in the area, but not necessarily like the Himalayas, not like Mount Everest. Yeah, more subjective to what they would have understood. Yeah. Uh-huh. And again, too, there's a theological statement that's being made, that the house of the Lord will be exalted above the mountain of the Lord will be exalted above all the other high places. It's really a way of saying the Lord himself will be exalted above every false god that any of the nations could possibly worship. And so what will happen is that they will see that the mountain of the house of the Lord is the highest of the mountains, that the Lord himself is the highest of all, above all of these false gods, and they will forsake their false gods, and they will flow to the mountain of the Lord. That's the other thing, like with imagery like this, you know, the idea of flowing to a mountain, stuff usually doesn't flow to a mountain, they flow from a mountain. When it rains on the mountain, the water washes outward, but this is imagery of nations as though a mighty river flowing to the mountain of the house of the Lord. And it says that each one will say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And so the people will forsake their false gods. They will come to the mountain of the Lord, to the presence of the Lord, to be taught by the Lord himself. And he will judge between many peoples. He shall decide disputes among strong nations far away. This idea here, that they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And I think what we can understand from this passage is, again, if we put ourselves in the world of the people of Israel at that time, you remember you had a big bad Assyria up here in the northeast, and you had Egypt down here in the southwest, and there's every time there's a major conflict, who's caught in the middle? Judah. Israel is caught in the middle. And so it was not uncommon to have, you know, an invading army march through your village, burn all your crops, kill all your livestock, and that people, you know, would get caught in the crossfire, and there would be neighbors carried off, killed, things like this. War, like, and at least, especially for us younger generation, like, we spent living here in the United States, don't really know what it's like to be in a war-torn country, in a war-torn land, which Israel, at various times in its history, certainly was. And so what do we have, this idea of this hope, is that when the Lord is exalted above every other false god, and true worship from the nations is now flowing to the house of the Lord, when the nations are regathered in the presence of God, there will be peace. Weapons of war will now be repurposed and used for cultivation and labor and work and making society better. That swords are beaten into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks. What was used to kill your fellow man will now be used to plow fields and to gather fish for food, to feed the people. And it says, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree. And that seems a little bit of an ambiguous statement, but if we look, a similar statement is repeated in Zechariah 3:10, which is after the exile. And also, this statement is a callback in 1 Kings chapter, I think I have chapter 9. I can't even read my own handwriting sometimes. 4? Okay. It's a 4 or a 9? 4:25. But what it is a callback to the reign of Solomon. And when Solomon was king, at the high point of his reign, the scriptures say that every man has sat under his vine and under his fig tree. And it's this imagery, this idea that there's peace and there's rest in the land. There's not danger of enemy incursion or an invading army coming through and wiping out your family or destroying your land. There's peace. You can sit in peace and rest under your own fig tree. And so this idea of peace and rest for the people of God. And this, again, something for the latter days, for all the people walk each in the name of his own, in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord, our God, forever and ever. So right now, this is not taking place because the nations are not flowing to the mountain of God. But in the latter days, they will. And we see that today, don't we? Because we understand what has become the locus of the presence of God. Where does God's presence dwell now? In his people. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. You, as Paul says, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The church is the presence of God. Or the church houses the presence of God, I should say. So the very presence of God dwells among his people. And as the church has gone out, as Jesus has sent us out under the Great Commission, the nations are now being gathered in. And so, in a sense, and again, we talked about like the idea of the already and the not yet. So there's a continual greater fulfillment as this is being unfolded in redemptive history. But right now, that's what we're seeing, is that at the death and resurrection of Jesus, the mountain of the house of the Lord, the presence of God is exalted before all nations, and now the nations are being gathered in. People are repenting of their sin and turning to worship the one true and living God. So how will this take place? And man, I've got to hurry. We're only in chapter 4. So in that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away, and those whom I have afflicted, and the lame I will make the remnant. And those who were cast off, a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. So we continue to get details on that. And this idea, the lame, the afflicted, those who are cast off will be brought near. And who did Jesus go to in his ministry? He went to the deaf, the blind, the lame, and caused them to walk, to see, to hear again. And he gathers them in. He gathers the outcast. They will be the remnant. And this idea of the remnant of God's people, that judgment will never be final, but that God will, in fact, preserve a remnant of his people. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come, the former dominion shall come kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. And so how will the Lord accomplish this? Through his king. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? The pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. Which would have been a startling statement, because at this time, Babylon's not big and bad. They're just a vassal state, so to speak, of Assyria. Assyria is the big bad nation right now. But here, Micah predicts that Judah will go into exile in Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, "Let her be defiled, and let our eyes gaze upon Zion." But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make you a horn. I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. And you shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their gain to the Lord, the wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. And so, even though Babylon will one day, big and bad, march through and take the people into exile, and they don't understand the plans of the Lord. They think, you know, we're kicking butt and taking names and conquering all this territory. But what the Lord reveals is they don't know, but I've actually gathered these nations as sheaves to a threshing floor. And that it may not appear that way, but the people of God will ultimately be triumphant. And then now we get chapter 5, and I apologize, I'm trying to move quick because I got to get through the whole book. But in chapter 5, so begins, now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. So this is what will happen in the exile. The judge of Israel, the king, will be struck on the cheek. It will seem as though David's throne is laid in the dust. It seems as though the people have been carried off into exile and there is no hope. But, in chapter 2, and this is a famous passage that's quoted again in Matthew. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old. From ancient days, or from days eternal. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. So until that time, it'll be like birth pains on a pregnant woman. But once the birth finally comes, and there's similar imagery repeated even in like Revelation 12, the idea of this seed of the woman to come. And then at that time, the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. So through this king, through this coming ruler, the people will be regathered. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord, his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. So the peace that was spoken of earlier in chapter 4, where they beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, it's said here that this coming king, this ruler from Bethlehem, which we know, as our book says, what's one indicator that this coming ruler will be of the house of David? David's from Bethlehem. This is the city of David. And so what is the Lord saying? That even though the judge of Israel is struck on the cheek, a ruler will come out for me from the house of David. And he will shepherd his flock. David was a shepherd. And so it will be through this king that peace will be brought to the land for the people, and that the presence of God will be restored among the people. And then he goes on, and again, this is kind of Micah commenting on what would have been seen, what the people would have seen and known in his own day. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our places, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with a sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. And I believe that land of Nimrod is kind of a reference to Babylon, because Babel, you know, Nimrod was one of the folks, one of the guys mentioned as one of the leaders when Babel occurred back in Genesis 11. And so what's he saying? You know, the big bad Assyrian comes in and invades our territory, and they do whatever they want, ravage the land. Babylon will eventually do the same, but through this king, we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. So through the Davidic king, the people will be empowered, and they shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he shall deliver us from the Assyrian who comes into our land and treads on our borders. So this idea, the people will be delivered and be triumphant over their enemies through this Davidic king. And then it continues, then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which when it goes through and treads down and tears in pieces, there is none to deliver. See, there's an echo there of Genesis 49. When Jacob blesses his sons, he tells Judah that he will be like a lion or a lion's, like a lioness or a lion's cub, and that he will tear in pieces his enemies. And so, again, this connection with Judah, Bethlehem, David, through this Davidic king, the remnant will be empowered and be like a lion, overtaking and being triumphant over their enemies. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. In that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you. I will destroy your chariots. I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds, and I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more fortune tellers, and I will cut off the carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands, and I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities, and in anger and wrath I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. So again, in this, I think this, there's both judgment and purification imagery here. That in that day, the Lord will purify his people. He will remove all the idols. He will remove false worship. And some of this comes through judgment. And then likewise, there will be judgment on the nations, as he concludes, and in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. And so there, in this day, there will be restoration. In these last days, there will be restoration for Israel, triumph over their enemies. The land will be purified from idol worship. There will be only worship of the one true and living God. And in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. So these are characteristics of what this eschatological hope that we are waiting for is. There will be judgment, but judgment is not the final word. In the last days, there will be restoration. The nations will come and worship the one true and living God. The presence of God will be restored among his people, and there will be peace. And this will all be brought about through a coming Davidic king. And so, real fast, are there any questions up to this point? And then we'll get through, we'll hit some high points of the third oracle, because again, we'll see a lot of repeated themes, but there are some key verses here as well. So, all right. It says, starting in verse 1 of chapter 6, hear what the word, what the Lord says. Again, that's an indicator that this is another prophetic oracle. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I have brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. And what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. And so the Lord calls his people out. What have I done to you? How have I wearied you? So why have you been so unfaithful to the covenant? And then remember that I brought you out of the land of Egypt, redeemed you from the house of slavery. He sent Moses, Aaron, Miriam, and he even caused Balaam, who was paid originally to curse Israel, to bless Israel. And so he's recounting those blessings. He's also recounting from Shittim to Gilgal. Right after the Balaam oracles, you have the people turning to idolatry and intermarrying among wicked pagan nations, and judgment befalls them. But again, that's not the final word, because when the next generation comes into the land, Joshua is told to build, to take 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel and basically make a memorial in Gilgal. And when their children generations later will ask, what do these stones mean? It means that the Lord caused your ancestors to pass on dry land into the land, and he gave us the land, the home on which you now stand. And so remembering the Lord's past righteous acts, and this is part of what it means to have enduring faith, is we know the character of the Lord by how he has revealed himself through history and the righteous acts that he has done. And because of that, we can trust that he will keep his promises. That when he says, even though there's judgment, restoration will come, restoration will come. And so the Lord continues. And so after the Lord speaks to his people, then there's kind of an exchange here between the Lord and his people. With what shall I come before the Lord? So this is the people speaking. And bow myself before God on high. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give him my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for my soul? And so you kind of have this spiteful retort of the people of like, what do you want from us, God? Do you want rivers of oil? Do you want 1,000 rams? Do you want us to give you our firstborn children? Which is also a spiteful thing when you think about the last plague when the Lord brought them out of Egypt. And so, you know, the again, this is the characteristic of the way the people have responded. Their disaster won't come upon us, and, you know, do not preach, they say to Micah. And now they say even to the Lord, what do you want from us, God? Is basically their attitude. And yet the Lord answers, he has told you, O man, what is good. Now, that idea, oh man, so this isn't even just to Israel, but this sort of requirement is even something that the Lord is put on all of mankind. And he said, he has told you, oh man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. An interesting note, that word kindness is the Hebrew chesed, which is often attributed to the Lord as his loving kindness, his steadfast love, his covenant love. So the people are to do justice, which is clear that they're not doing, and to love kindness, or to love steadfast love, which is reminiscent of the Lord's loving kindness. So where the people are unfaithful, the Lord is faithful. And to walk humbly before your God. And so, what is the result of this? The destruction of the wicked. The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I quit the man with wicked scales, with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence, the inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore, so because of all these sins, therefore I will strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat but not be satisfied, there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away but not preserve, and what you preserve I will give to the sword. You shall sow but not reap, you shall tread olives but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes but not drink wine. For you have kept the statutes of Omri and all of the works of the house of Ahab. And you have walked in their counsels, and that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing. So you shall bear the scorn of my people. So God pronounces judgment. There's echoes of covenant curses from Deuteronomy in here. So the people will go into exile for all of these sins. And then, concluding the book in the last chapter, we're finally there. I'm sorry. We'll speed it up a little bit, and then we'll get to some concluding thoughts and questions. But again, you see somewhat of the humanity of Micah, the prophet. This is another example where he begins to speak. So we saw a lament from Micah in the first chapter, and now in the last chapter, Micah begins to speak again. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie and wait for blood. Each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. And so Micah laments that there appears to be none righteous among the people. And if none righteous among the people of God, who could be righteous among the rest of the world? And so Micah laments over that and says that now that judgment is coming and there will be confusion. You know, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law, the enemies of a man's house. The enemies of a man are the men of his own house. Families will turn on one another, which is something we saw in the exile, and even something that Jesus echoes in this present. As the new age has broken into this present evil age, it's still something that we see today. But Micah continues, but as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be the light to me, and I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. So Micah, even including himself among the people, knows that we deserve this. We will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause. Now, isn't that interesting? That the Lord himself will plead the cause of his people. The Lord himself will justify them. And until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me, he will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my eyes will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look upon her, and now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. A day for building your walls. In that day the boundary shall be extended. In that day there will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt and the Egypt and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants for the fruit of their deeds. So again, there's the building of your walls, but now a day for the boundary. In that day, again, in that day, the idea of the last days, these latter days, the boundary will be far extended. Jerusalem will expand and bring in even the, in that day, they will come to you from Assyria, from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, from mountain to mountain, from all over the world, the ingathering of the nations, and of the Lord's remnant scattered among the people will be brought in. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants for the fruit of their deeds. So there's likewise, while there's an ingathering of the nations, there's also judgment on the people's sin. Shepherd your people with the staff, the flock of your inheritance who dwell alone in the forest in the midst of the garden land. Let them the idea that in the midst of the garden land, so this regathering of the people, they're coming to a new Eden. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in days of old, as in the days when you came out from the land of Egypt. I will show them marvelous things. So when they came out of the land of Egypt, a new exodus is coming. The nations shall see and be ashamed of their might, and they shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf, and they shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds, and they shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. That serpent imagery. They come into the garden land, and their enemies, like the serpent, will eat the dust from the ground. And so there is now judgment on the serpent, because now the seed of the woman has crushed the head of the serpent. And we know that, how will this come about? Through the Davidic king. The seed of David, who we know from the New Testament, is Jesus himself, is the promised serpent crusher. He will come, he will crush the head of the serpent, and through him we will be vindicated, justified, and victorious, seeing the seed of the serpent subjected and defeated, finally. And so what is Micah's response to all of this? Conclude the book with the doxology. Who is a God like you? Which, again, echoes Micah's name, which is, who is like Yahweh? Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, but he delights in steadfast love. What the people did not delight in, the Lord delights in. Because he delights in steadfast love, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins in the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. The Lord will keep his promises. He will cast our iniquities into the depths of the sea. He will come and plead our cause, come to our defense. He will justify us. He will bring us back. He will keep covenant faithfulness with Abraham, that all of the nations of the earth would be blessed through his seed. And we know, how does this come about? How does the mountain of the Lord to be the highest of the mountains? How are the nations to be gathered in? We see that in the person and work of Jesus. When he comes and dies on the cross and rises from the dead, he is the means of our justification to atone for our sin and bring the people back into the presence of God. And it is Jesus who then, upon ascending, sends the Spirit, who is the presence of God in the midst of his people. And now, as he has sent us out, the nations are being gathered in. So, needless to say, in a sense, we are in the latter days right now. And so we continue to wait. Again, there's that already not yet, this overlap of the ages for an eschatological ultimate fulfillment when we will finally be in the manifest presence of God in a new Eden, which is the new heavens and new earth. So with that, I'm going to stop talking. It's been 55 minutes. Does anybody have any questions or comments or anything that you'd want to pursue further in these last few minutes before we close? Well, thanks again for coming this morning, and if all hearts are clear, let me close us in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you have pleaded our cause. We thank you, Lord, that you do delight in steadfast love, and you have made your covenant faithfulness known in the person and work of Jesus. We thank you that you have pardoned our iniquities and cast them into the depths of the sea, that even though you discipline, your anger does not last forever, and that you, because of the imputed righteousness of Christ, you delight in us. You sing over us, and you will keep your promises, and you will bring us into the new Eden, the new heavens and the new earth, and we long for that day, Lord. We pray that Jesus would come quickly and would restore your people in full, that we might see your face. And we know that the ultimate gift of the gospel is your presence, to know you and Jesus Christ, whom you sent, to dwell in your presence forever. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the book of Micah and how it speaks to us today, how you speak to us today through your word. We thank you that you are a God who speaks. You do not leave us wandering in the dark, but you have given us a light for our feet and a lamp for our path. And we pray for the service that you would be with all of our brothers and sisters in this congregation and in congregations all over the world. We pray that you would guide our leaders in the preaching of your word, the proclamation of the gospel, and we pray that the nations would continue to be gathered in to the mountain of the house of the Lord, which is the highest of the mountains. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.